I guess someone's reversing. But with the distractions around us, thank you for that reference of my last week on Sunday. But of course, you all knew that I'd finished things 18 months ago. It's just taken them a long time to get round to invite me to a graduation, but it was nice to dress up. For my talk and reflection today, it's going to be, I guess every sermon is different, but I want to get you with your Bibles ready, because we're going to jump around a little bit. I hope that it makes some sense for you, because we're kind of stepping onto Tools for the Journey Part 2. Now, dare I ask, it was a few weeks ago, what was Tools for the Journey Part 1? I won't put anyone on the spot, but it was about the story of Moses being called by God to come up to the mountain and, what were the two words? Be there. To be there. When we come into the presence of God, there's tools for the journey. When we're coming into the presence of God, don't have life so busy and rushed that God is busy and rushed too. Be there. Be there. So what's tool number two? Well, if we think of the story that we have in Scripture, we have God creating everything, Adam and Eve, then things go wrong. And then what is their next expectation? What's Adam and Eve's expectation? We had in our Sabbath school earlier, Martin was saying about sometimes I do ask questions. I'm probably going to ask a number of questions today. Maybe even ask one or two people to read something out and shout it out nice and loud for me. So what was Adam and Eve's expectation? A savior? Someone who would redeem what they had done and messed up? So I know that a different sermon years ago, I shared with you about the meaning of Cain and Abel's names. Cain being the achiever, that's what it means, kana, achiever. And Abel, chebel, meaning puff of wind, meaningless. From where we get in Ecclesiastes, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. So they had a lot of expectation on Cain, but how did that go? Anyone know that story? Yeah, Cain got a bit annoyed with his younger brother and killed him. Yeah, a lot was expected of him. So it must have been someone else. But my point of giving that whole reference and launch pad for that story was there was an expectation. There was a hope that something would happen next, somewhere down the line, and everything would be put back right. Then from our Tools for the Journey Part 1, I talked to you about Moses, and as I've just said, about remaining there, being there in the presence of God. That was what God invited Moses up the mountain. Come up and be here. Be here. And then God gave Moses not just the 10 commandments, but lots of other instructions, ways to live our lives by. And if we were to look at that a little bit more detail in Deuteronomy chapter 17, maybe we should turn there. Remember what is echoed in this room quite often. Don't believe it just because the preacher says it. Okay, read it for yourselves. So Deuteronomy chapter 17. And here God gives Moses some guidelines as to as and when, because they didn't have a king at that point, but this is as and when you get a king, this is some guidelines. And what we get in verse 18 to 20, it says, when he takes the throne of his kingdom, He is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. Verse 19 of Deuteronomy 17, it is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers and turn from the law to the right or to the left. So, what was the instruction from God to Moses about a potential king? In regard to the law, what does this passage say? He should keep it. There shouldn't be any deviation. He should study it. He should know it. And that should be what motivates his kingship. Just out of interest, do you know what's written in Matthew chapter 5? Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18 says, don't misunderstand why I have come. These are words of Jesus. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. Matthew 5, verse 18, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So there is a clause there, until the purpose is achieved. But how much will change? Nothing. Nothing. There was some instruction from God right the way back from Moses' day. And Moses was told, if and when you have a king, they are to cherish this law. Keep it with them. Understand it. Not deviate from it. And what does Jesus say of himself? I have not come to... do away with the law. Abolish the law. I haven't come here to deviate to the left or to the right. I'm going to share with you a number of details that I'll try and bring together at the end, and let's see how long it takes you to realize what this tool for the journey is all about. Because if we were to look back a little bit, how well did the kings of Israel do? Look back at just a couple of verses in Deuteronomy 17, and we see in verse 17, he must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. What do we know about the kings of Israel? Did they manage those two things? You know, putting the whole law thing aside, whether they wrote out their own version and kept it with them and read it and so on and didn't deviate from it, there were these two stipulations. Don't take many wives, don't accumulate a massive amount of wealth. And what happened? There was a warning there. Don't do these things because they're going to cause you problems. So how did Saul do? How did David do? How did Solomon do? Well, if I read in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 to 1 to 8, says that Solomon had 700 wives. And as though that isn't enough, 300 concubines. Well, without getting into that whole story and text, I did say to one pastor who was doing a Bible study one time, and he said, Solomon had 1,000 wives. And I said, no, he didn't. No, he didn't. He said, what do you mean? And I said, no, he didn't. He said, I said, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. He said, same difference. I said, no, it isn't. That's 300 less mother-in-laws. Anyway, Solomon had loads of women. Solomon also in 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 14, it talks of all these gifts of gold that kept coming his way. Why? Because he was a wise man. That's what he had asked of God. I want wisdom. And God says, because you've asked for wisdom, I'm going to give you wisdom, and I'm going to give you some other things more. But how did he do with these wives and this wealth? It caused him problems, didn't it? Anyway, keep that law close to your heart. That's what kings need to do, not to deviate. And what did Jesus say he was here to do? Not deviate. I've come to fulfill things of the law. So let's keep moving. You'll need your finger into your Bible in Isaiah just for a few minutes as we bounce around a few verses. So Isaiah chapter 11. What do we have in Isaiah chapter 11? As I turn to it, we get this reference. The first nine verses, I won't read them all, but just bouncing around, we have this message from God through Isaiah. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From its roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit, this is verse 2, Isaiah chapter 11, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. And if we jumped forward a little bit onto verse 4, but this righteousness, he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor on the earth. Now, I just want to draw and park these two J words, judging and justice. It all comes in part of the same passage that talks about the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, someone who comes up from the root of Jesse. Well, those people who have done studies on this before, maybe some of you here, will know that there is some reference here to the expected Messiah. I'm going to come to that word and title in a moment as well. But that Messiah, that one who has the Spirit of the Lord upon him, also deals with the two J's. What were the two J's? Judging and justice. Okay. If we look at Isaiah chapter 42, jump forward a little bit. Isaiah chapter 42. Again, the first few verses here, it says, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. There's one of the J words again. Justice to who? Who's going to bring justice? The one who has this chosen one, the one who has the spirit on him. As we read on, just checking my notes here, and verse 3, again, we get justice. The last part of that verse, in faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. Remember those J words. Justice, who is going to bring justice? Justice is going to come from the person who is chosen by God, who has the Spirit of God on him. Verse 6 says about that they will bring light to the Gentiles. And verse 7, that they will open the eyes of the blind. They will free the captives from prison and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Interesting words, because those often get repeated through Scripture. So what did Jesus say of himself? I've already made a comparison, haven't I? Well, on that previous reference of Deuteronomy and kings and so on, a king was to uphold the law. And what did Jesus say? I've come to uphold the law. And then what does Jesus say of himself? Actually quoting and reading from Isaiah chapter 61. We haven't read that one yet. Isaiah 61, Jesus reads, and let's read it from Isaiah chapter 61. And the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and so on. That's Isaiah 61. But we find that quote that Jesus used in Luke chapter 4. I hope you're already bouncing away already through your Bible. Maybe some of you have got devices, so you feel as though you're justified bringing your device and turning your device on, because you can quickly get through your different verses. So Luke chapter 4 and verses 18 and 19 is where Jesus quotes from Isaiah 61. And this is when Jesus stood up in the synagogue. And people that knew him, he must have been familiar with standing up and reading, so he's selected this particular thing to read, and he gets to that place and he reads those words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." What did we read in Isaiah chapter 11? That the person of God will have the Spirit of the Lord upon him. And of course Isaiah repeats that later on, and Jesus is saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Because he has anointed me, and we'll come back to that word in a moment, anointed me to preach good news, and we're about to unpack what that means as well. Good news to the poor, etc. And then later on in that same chapter, Luke chapter 4, verse 21, Jesus, while he's read out Isaiah 61 to the people, and they're all kind of looking at each other up and down the rows, kind of, what? What's he saying? Is he appropriating this to himself or whatever? With all of that confusion, Jesus says in verse 21, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And then that started up a whole controversy. And as you read the story on, they took him out. They thought that he was blaspheming, that he was claiming to be God and he isn't. But that was the whole point. He's claiming, and he was. He is. But they didn't realize. To preach the good news. What is good news? What can we learn from this word? In Greek, it's euangelion. We have it translated good news or gospel. You know that same word? Euangelion has a kingly reference. This isn't just good news. It's like someone come rushing in and, you know, you're at home, you're doing the washing up or something, and someone bursts into the room and says, "Hey, I've got some really good news." It's not that kind of good news. It's good news in a kingly reference. This good news of the gospel, this euangelion, this good news about Jesus is king. Because the euangelion, the good news, was the proclamation that we have a new king. It's what they did in the Old Testament times, when we translate the word over and so on. When a new king came to their throne, there was an announcement, an euangelion, a good news, a gospel. We're okay, because we've got a king. And his kingdom starts now. That was the good news. That was the euangelion. So get the story, get the context. Jesus standing up in the synagogue, reading from Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I am the anointed one." I'll come to that in a moment, to bring good news. There's a kingly reference. Is there another kingly reference in that story? Well, let's have a look at what the anointed one means. See, Luke 24, For those that still had your finger in the book of Luke, Luke 24 and verses 46 and 47. This is where Jesus appears to his disciples. They still haven't quite got it yet. And Jesus appears, and from, let's say, from verse 44, actually, he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." What did Jesus say before that? "I haven't come here to abolish anything. I've come to fulfill it." And now, right at the end, after he's resurrected, he's saying, "Here it is. Don't you get it yet? You've had the scriptures. Now let me try and re-explain it." Verse 45, "Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, 'This is what is written, the Christ must suffer and rise from the dead on the third day,' and so on." So we have a kingly word being used about the good news. The good news, Jesus saying, is, "I am the good news." I have a kingly reference. And he's also saying that I have a messianic reference. So what is the Messiah? We just read just a moment ago, Luke 24 and verse... did I get that right? Verse 46. He told them, yes, "This is what is written, the Christ must suffer." Has anyone got another translation? Just on those words. Luke 24 and verse 46. He told them, "This is what is written, the Christ." Anyone got the Messiah? Some translations have it as the Messiah. So what is the Christ and what is Messiah? Christ comes from the Greek word Christos. Christos means anointed. Messiah comes from the Hebrew word Meshiach, which means anointed. They're just same meaning of words, just different titles from different languages. We have them anglicized, but both mean the anointed one. So Jesus standing there before these people, trying to explain later in his life to the disciples after his resurrection, that "I am here as the anointed one." And who gets anointed in Old Testament scriptures? There are some other people that get anointed, but notably, it's the king who is anointed into their position. So we have Jesus saying, "I have a kingly reference." So Luke chapter 9, Jesus takes his disciples away to a less than Jewish place, let's put it that way. A pagan reference, but in that place, away from everything else, away from all those regular religious distractions, Jesus says to his disciples, who do the people say I am? I know I've stood here and referenced that story before, and they give off a little list and so on, and then Peter stands up and says, "But I say that you are," well, what does he say? Have a look, Luke chapter 9, we find this account in verses 18 to 23. Luke chapter 9, you can start shouting out if you wish. Luke chapter 9, So verse 20. Nice and loud, because I'm hard of hearing.
But what about you, he asked. What do you say I am? Peter answered, the Christ of God.
The Christ of God. So knowing what we know about the Christ, what does Christ mean? Christ is the Greek word is Christos. Christos means anointed one. Who is Jesus saying, or who is Peter saying that Jesus is? You're the anointed one. You are the king. You are the king. Who was the first persons to reference Jesus as being a king? Let me give you a clue. We three kings of Orient are. One in a bus and one in a car, one on a scooter, blowing his hoot. No, that's the kind of funny version, isn't it? Okay, so let me ask you the question again. Who were the first people that referenced Jesus as being a king? Three wise men, if there were three. There might have been more, maybe less. We just know three gifts. Anyway, let's leave that for a Christmas sermon. It was the wise men that came from the east or northeast that came there just a few miles down the road. They got pretty close, and then they come to the king of the land and they ask him, well, we find this in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, where is born the king of the Jews? There is a kingly expectation that something that's going on is referring to a king. Jesus referred to himself as an anointed one. He had this good news, this proclamation of a king. And if we were to look in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, you may know a song that uses these words. It's a reference to, for just at just the right time, Christ meaning the anointed one and all that, will be revealed from heaven by the blessed and only Almighty God, the King of kings and Lord of lords. King of kings and Lord of lords. It's the only song I know, by the way, in Polish. A bit of a strange fact, but never mind. We went to a campery years ago and we all learnt it in Polish. King of kings and Lord of lords. Anyway, I won't sing it to you, not now, because I'll probably mispronounce everything and people at the back will be cringing, not just because of my singing. But anyway, Jesus had a kingly reference. Jesus the Anointed. And what is it that we got right at the end of his life before his death and resurrection? What was the question that we had in our scripture reading? Thank you very much for reading that, Aidan. What was the question that Pilate asked? Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said what? It's true. It says you say it. Jesus accepted the kingship. So, with time going on, I'll just give you a couple of other references. What gifts did those three wise men bring? Yeah, that was well done. Do it in a different order to what we normally learn it. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But yes, you got the three there. If you look in 1 Kings chapter 10, the first few verses, 1 to 3 especially, in verse 10, it gives some references about gifts that are brought to a king that include gold and spices and precious stones and so on. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, talking about the coming king. The coming king is going to be riding on what? A Suzuki? Kawasaki? No, a motorbike. The coming king is going to be riding on a donkey. That was already foretold in Zechariah 9, verse 9. What happened then when Jesus comes into Jerusalem? This expectation that Jesus is different to what he actually is. They had a different mindset. But what is it that these people shout out? If you look in John chapter 12, you'll read that these people shouted out, "Blessed is the King of Israel." There's no denying a kingship there, is there? Blessed is the King of Israel. And who were they talking about? They were heralding Jesus. And what does Jesus do after they're shouting, "Blessed is the King of Israel. He is the anointed one, the one of God." What is it that he does? He jumps on a donkey. Lo and behold, fulfills this reference. The king will come on a donkey. It wasn't the first time that this idea of King of Israel was referenced. Right the way back at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Nathanael was called by Jesus, and at least in this conversation, Nathanael says of Jesus, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So have you got my point of tool number two yet? Are you piecing these bits together? Remember I said the two J's, the judge and the judgment? Let me finish on this. Kings, according to the Old Testament, were also judges. If you read in 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 7, talking about Solomon's throne, his seat of kingship, was in what space, what room? It's called, if you need to know a little bit of Bible trivia, it was called the Hall of Judgment. Solomon built this place. His throne is in the Hall of Judgment. But we need to understand the Hebrew word there. That judgment that we get translated, mishpat, has, like many other Jewish Hebrew words, has other meanings that compound, that help us understand a fuller meaning. It's not just judgment. It's justice. And that's what we read earlier, didn't we? About the anointed one there, the coming one, the king bringing judgment and justice. Jesus claiming to be this anointed one, this King of Kings, brings judgment and justice. It's not something to be feared. He's going to put everything right. Psalm 72, verses 1 and 2 says, "Give your love of justice to the King, O God, and righteousness to the King's Son. Help him judge your people in a right way." Judging and justice is what the King brings. This King Jesus is bringing you judgment justice. So I leave you with that question. If you haven't pieced all of those bits together yet, our tools for the journey, tool number one is when God invites you into his presence, be there. Don't allow all those other distractions. Tool number two is accepting that Jesus is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Anointed One of God, who brings us the good news of his kingdom right now. So who's your king?